probably most everyone is familiar with something of his life. Now, part of the things I discovered in studying the life of Charles Spurgeon is you've got to make sure that you separate out the apocryphal myths from the actual things that are true. That always happens when a person becomes, in a sense, larger than life because of what they've done. Before I begin, I might suggest that if you want to read a good, condensed biography of Charles Spurgeon's life, if you want to read his autobiography, you got to read 4 volumes to do so. But if you want to read a condensed version of biography of his life by a reliable source, I would suggest one written by a guy named Arnold Dallimore. It's called A New Biography of Charles Spurgeon, and he takes what individuals like an individual named Pike, who wrote 2 volumes biography and his autobiography, and condenses it into 250 pages. And yet it's well written. So I might just say that from the start. That'd be a good place to start if you want to know more. Obviously, in the format tonight, we can't give a complete history of the man's life or what he did. We would be here all night, and we're not going to do that. But before we begin looking at Charles Spurgeon, I want to point our attention to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This applies very much to his life. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read these verses, then talk just a few seconds about them. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Of course, this text comes at the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 11, the famous chapter on the heroes of faith, and then we have this text I just read. And in keeping consistent with the whole of Hebrews, chapter 11 always needs to be interpreted in light of the theme of the book. And the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so when you see that all throughout the book of Hebrews, you come to chapter 11 where you have all these individuals mentioned and all their great faith that they had. And so it is fitting, in keeping with the theme of the superiority of Christ, for that to continue in chapter 12 with looking unto Jesus. You see, because even though these men were great in faith, Jesus Christ is better. He is superior. He is supreme. Saints, Old Testament saints are tremendous, but Jesus Christ is better. Therefore, we read of Adam, of Abel, of Noah, of Abraham, of Sarah, Moses, Joshua, Jephthah, and so on and so on. And the other unnamed faith-filled saints in the Old Testament, we must remember, they are the cloud of witnesses that teach us that we can endure great affliction, uncertainty, discouragement, depression, contradiction. They teach us that. Yes, it's a good reminder that they went through it, we're going through it, praise God, we'll make it too. But also, they teach us that their endurance, their struggle of faith, is based on the reality that they had their view fixed on Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament saints looked for a city, right? They looked for that which is eternal. They looked toward the Messiah. They looked in faith to the coming of Jesus Christ, and therefore they were not wearied and fainting in their minds because they exercised the divinely gifted faith in the yet future manifestation of Jesus Christ. Of course, we too look back and learn from them that if we are to not faint, be wearied, we must have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ just as they did. But verse 2 also goes on to talk about it's not just the person Jesus, it's actually a fixation on not on what he who he is and what he has done. It talks about the gospel. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ because he endured the contradiction of sinners, because he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross because of the gospel. What does this have to do with anything regarding Charles Spurgeon? I believe in understanding and studying the life of Charles Spurgeon, this simple truth is what made him what he was. He fixed his eyes on Jesus Christ. That's where he was focused. That's where his life goal was directed, and everything else came from that, flowing from that. To understand the man, we must understand that he believed there really was a God, just like the other people in Hebrews chapter 11. And they, that if we are to please God, just believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that's what I noticed. That's what I learned from studying the life of Charles Spurgeon. And so I wanted to begin with also answering a question: why study the life of Charles Spurgeon? Why study any historical figure for that matter? But specifically, why Charles Spurgeon? Well, one reason, just a very practical reason, hope to take, if you to leave home, leave and go home with this tonight, is that if they can turn their eyes upon Jesus, so can we, right? They're just like us. They're no different. So if they can, so can we. We recognize the same God that brought them through great trials of affliction, historical figures through trials of affliction, and taught them great truths by grace, is the same God who will do the same for us today. And that's a great encouragement to me. But there's also great value in the example that they set in what it meant to live a faith-filled life, the transforming grace by faith. And I think it's important that we, as Christians, more than any other group of individuals in this world, do not turn a blind eye to history. I think we need to be thinking people who understand history and historical figures. Why? Because history is the story of God's divine work in and through man. And that's what it is. So if we are to know God, we ought to know history, to know what He has done. But why study non-biblical history? Why study someone like Charles Spurgeon, who's not even in the Bible? To study Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Daniel, but to ignore the countless devotees to Jehovah that have followed in the closing of the pages of Scripture would be, I think, to raise those men to a mythical standing. You see, we only have recorded for us the people of Hebrews 11 because that's all the room there was. You notice also in the text, if you ever read it, it says there's a whole host of unnamed people not even mentioned in Hebrews 11. I believe the Holy Spirit, in writing that, looked forward as well as backwards. I don't believe that individuals that have lived since the end of Scripture, there have been none as great as Abraham, to say it in human terms. Abraham was just like us. You see, there have been great men and women of faith that have existed and served God long after the canon was closed. And I don't think we ought to exalt just the people written in Scripture to a mythical standing to make them larger than life. They were normal people just like other individuals. So I think it is important. God promised He would build His church and do it with gifted men, and the promise continues long after Scripture was completed. There are still gifted men that God used to build His church. Another reason to think about why study Christian history. Saying it's not necessary, not important to study Christian history for the Christian would be like being an American and saying it's not important to study American history. Would we really consider it good citizenship for us to not even learn the likes of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln? I mean, did not these individuals have a profound effect in the way we live today? So it is with Christianity. Do we understand that? Christian figures, they've had a profound effect on how we live and believe today. They have, whether we believe it or not, they really have. And so it is important for us to know about that. But the question goes further than why should we study history, but why Charles Spurgeon? I was drawn to the man. It's personal. I was drawn to him. And although there are things Spurgeon has written, things that he did that I would not do or do not necessarily agree with completely, I found my heart strangely attached to him as I studied his life. And if you have studied him, maybe you've felt that same thing. But one area that I did not see quite a connection between Spurgeon and I was in his God-given ability. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The New Park Street pulpit and the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, that's the collected sermons of Spurgeon during his ministry, fill 63 volumes. Right? The sermons are 20 to 25 million words. That's the equivalent of 27 volumes of the 9th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. So the series stands as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. So I don't feel a connection to Spurgeon in his ability to write. Okay? I also don't feel a connection here. Spurgeon typically read 6 books per week and could remember what he read and where in the pages it was even years later. He once addressed an audience of 23,654 without a microphone or any mechanical amplification either. Spurgeon, this is a little side note, Spurgeon, in writing to his students, had said that a man is not fit for the ministry if he does not have a big barrel chest. Of Of course, in those days with no amplification, what his point was is that if you can't say it, you can't preach it. I'm thankful for these. Spurgeon once said that he counted 8 sets of thoughts that passed through his mind at the same time while he was preaching. And by accepting many of his invitations to speak, Spurgeon often preached 10 times a week. I get worn out preaching 4 times a week to the same audience. These are people everywhere. It has been said that Spurgeon himself said that many times before, he wouldn't know what he was going to preach until Sunday morning, till usually right before. Now, he didn't go in there and just kind of let it fly. What he did is he had 6 to 8 sermons prepared, and he wasn't sure which one he was going to preach that day. And so, this ability is obviously something that when we first look at Charles Spurgeon, we have to go, oh, wait, he's not like me. And no, he isn't. Later in his life, Spurgeon wrote approximately 500 individual letters a week to individuals in the church and other individuals around that asked questions of him, giving counsel, witnessing, or even answering questions and answering criticisms. Most of these were written by his own hand, although he had a secretary who helped, 2 secretaries at one point who helped with this. Most of them were written by his own hand, and he was plagued with rheumatoid arthritis still at the same time. So, this is just a smattering of his ability. And by the time he passes on to glory, Charles Spurgeon has a personal library of 12,000 volumes that you could say he knew backwards and forwards. That's a big room. He moved into a larger house so he could have more room for his books. So right when I start thinking about Charles Spurgeon, imitation is not only undesirable, it's impossible. Okay? There only ever was one Charles Spurgeon. And he said that constantly to his students. Don't try to imitate anyone. Be the man that God made you. And so he is not asking for that, and he never, these are all things that were collected later in his life. He was a giant among giants when it came to his God-given ability, and so I don't see, although my heart is knit with his and maybe philosophy and drive and direction, I can't say my heart is knit with ability. I don't know what he was like in that sense. I cannot grasp that. That my heart was knit to him as a kindred spirit as I discovered what moved him and made him tick. We'll get to these things later this evening. I was drawn to Spurgeon. I got to know him. And I challenge you, read biographies of deceased saints. For you may find you have many friends not still living to whom you are knit together in the bonds of the gospel. And sometimes those dead saints are tremendous friends. Can teach us a lot. Charles Spurgeon was a prolific writer and has been quoted and referenced probably many more than any other public preaching figure today. That's another reason to study, and we should know. It was a man with so much influence, know really what was truth of his life. One of the reasons for that is, sadly, some have edited Spurgeon in areas where they disagreed with his theology instead of accurately portraying him as he really is. But since he and his writings are so influential, it is natural to learn of him, have a proper understanding of such an influential person in history. Not only about his life, but what he believed. So before we dive into the biography of Charles Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there's one other thing I want us to do this evening in order to have an understanding of the Prince of Preachers. And that's, I think we need to have a brief understanding of the world in which Charles Spurgeon lived. It's very important, we're studying biographies, studying about someone's life and history, that we don't automatically transfer our mindset, our culture, back into theirs. Okay? We are all a product of our culture. And so it's important we understand someone that way to get a full understanding of them. So just to take the way back time machine with me tonight, and we're going to go back to Victorian England. That's what we're talking about here. Queen Victoria was on the throne during the entire life of Charles Spurgeon. He never knew another sovereign in the human sense. Therefore, this was a time of prosperity and growth for England as an empire. Spurgeon was born 1 year after William Wilberforce died. And so the battle for abolition of slavery had already, in a sense, been won in the British Empire through the work of William Wilberforce. Spurgeon's ministry was greatly influenced by abolitionist ideals. The concept of evils of slavery was still being debated, especially in America, and Spurgeon, being adamant against slavery, caused some of his writings to be edited in America and was not welcome for a time in America. If you think about it, that was right about the time of the Civil War when all this was going on. He wrote this, just to give you an idea of how this, I believe, the influence of William Wilberforce was in his life. He wrote this regarding slavery. I do, from my inmost soul, detest slavery. And although I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with a slaveholder I have no fellowship or any sort or kind. Whenever one has called upon me, I have considered it my duty to express my detestation of his wickedness. And I would as soon think of receiving a murderer into my church as a man-stealer. He had some strong views regarding slavery. Spurgeon was not afraid to speak out against the British Empire. He spoke out against the abuses of the British Empire in India and in Africa. And he received a lot of criticism for that from a political standpoint. During Spurgeon's life, travel was becoming more readily available as railroads expanded, but it was still a grueling task to travel. It was nothing like we have today. During Spurgeon's life, great advances were made in medicine and science. Florence Nightingale, who even for a time attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle, helped establish nursing practices. Spurgeon would find friends in the ministry, just to get your time frame we're talking about, friends in the ministry of like George Mueller, the man of faith who built the orphanages. David Livingston actually had conversations with Charles Spurgeon in his explorations of Africa. Hudson Taylor, whom Spurgeon's church regularly supported, the great Baptist missionary known as the father of faith missions in China. D.L. Moody spoke fondly at Spurgeon's funeral of him. During his lifetime, William Booth would start the Salvation Army. Alexander McLaren would be a great expositor. John Darby began the Brethren movement during this time. And J.C. Riley, the Anglican bishop, which is to me is an interesting figure, would fight hard against apostasy in the Church of England, and yet Spurgeon even wrote a letter personally calling him to leave the Church of England at one point, which I thought was an interesting thing. Another interesting thing going on, 1859, Spurgeon had been pastoring now for 8 years in 1859 at the ripe old age of 25, Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species was published. See what kind of world Spurgeon was in? A world of change, wasn't it? Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species was written, and dangerous humanistic and evolutionary ideas were attacking the minds of people, even Christians. This would become one of the greatest battles Spurgeon would fight, would be against this higher criticism, this attack on the inerrancy and the authority and reliability of the Scripture. Of course, we'll get to that later in his life. But this is the time frame at which he was. Just before we get into his biography of his life, he didn't live long. He died at the age of 58. He didn't live long. Of course, the young people are thinking, 58, that's old. But it's not. And yet, I think Spurgeon lived two or three lifetimes in that one life. but he died young. What brought about the need for Charles Spurgeon's preaching? God did a work through him and other individuals too at this time. Little over 100 years had passed since the fiery preaching of John Edwards and George Whitefield and David Brainerd and many of these other of those in the Great Awakening. That had gone, come and gone. John and Charles Wesley and a lot of the revival, the awakening that took place in America and England. About 100 years had passed, and true to form, the fervency of those awakenings had dwindled to where there was a lot of formality and a lot of man-centered philosophy and theology being preached in churches. It was called a coldness. The people in those days, Spurgeon himself and others, recognized there was a deadness in churches, even Orthodox churches, there was a deadness that was going on. Two religious issues of the day contributed much to the manner of Spurgeon's ministry. So it's good to keep these in mind. One, there was a growing desire by many of the Church of England, and it filtered down into the other churches as well, to return to the Roman Catholic Church and its ideas. And Spurgeon fought against that. Spurgeon would castigate this tendency with great gusto. He would go against it. And as I said before, in other words, the fervency of the century before of the Great Awakening had worn off. And there was several extremes that were taking over the churches. One extreme called hyper-Calvinism, where people just basically sat back and said, what God's going to do, He's going to do. We don't have any responsibility in anything. Spurgeon spoke out very passionately against this kind of what he called the hyper-brothers. And then there was another extreme of Arminianism, which basically man partners with God in salvation and can lose his salvation. This led to a lot of decisionism and emphasis on man's ability rather than God's sovereignty in salvation. And it is these doctrines of grace called Calvinism in those days that Spurgeon would defend and preach forcefully in his ministry. We'll get to more of that later, but that's to give you a brief overview of what's going on, and you've already got a mindful, I know. But bear with me. Charles Spurgeon was born June 19th, 1834, to his 19-year-old mother. His mother would actually have 17 children, 9 who would die in infancy. And so, very interesting, Charles was the oldest surviving child. He was the oldest child. At 14 months old, though, he was taken from his home to his grandfather's home to be raised for a time there. The reason for that was probably because of these children that are being born and dying. And mother, 19-year-old mother would have a hard time with all these things. And so Spurgeon spent the first 5 years of his life at his grandfather's and grandmother's house. And it was a wonderful 5 years of his life. His grandfather was a very devout Congregationalist preacher. His aunt and his grandmother as well were very devout in the things of the Lord and also very fun-loving, kind people, not pretentious in any way. And so his first 5 years of his life was very joyous upbringing. He didn't have all that turmoil a lot of people experience. Went back home after the 5 years, and his family life with his father and his mother was a great experience as well. It encouraged me when I read that, because we understand God uses individuals of different variety, but it was an encouragement to me that God does bless good home life. And he blessed here this good home life. Charles said this, "I can cast my eye back through 4 generations and see that God had been pleased to hear the prayers of my grandfather's father, who used to supplicate with God that his children might live before him the last generation." He had a godly heritage. His grandfather, James Spurgeon, was the minister of a congregational independent church called a nonconformist church for 25 years before Charles came to live with them. Highly intelligent man in the scriptures, very devout, very well-loved individual, and he would take young Charles with him everywhere. He would take him to go discuss theology with people, and Charles would sit there and listen to the theology they would discuss. He would take him to understand these things. When Charles was 6 years old, he learned how to read, and he read through Pilgrim's Progress that year by John Bunyan. Later on, he would go to read through Pilgrim's Progress 100 more times in his life. He believed that was the most important book someone could read outside of the Bible. It was actually the first gift he ever gave his wife-to-be as well, was a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. He loved that. He loved Fox's Book of Martyrs. He had a growing interest in these things. Charles' parents, John and Eliza Spurgeon, had moved, and so they were better able to tend to him. And so he moved back in after 5 years. And his father, John, was a pastor of a small congregational church, as well as a full-time clerk at a coal merchant's office, so a very busy man. But his mother was routinely praying and raising her kids and teaching them the truth of the Scripture. In those days, education was not public or free, but John was determined to give Charles and his other children the best he could do, and so he sacrificed to enroll him in a small school. And Charles excelled and loved learning more than playing, his contemporary said. His brother said that. But with all of this, Charles Spurgeon found himself still a sinner in need of Jesus Christ at the age of 15 years old. And he knew that. He felt a constant weight of the burden of his own sin, his own problems. When Charles was 15, he had enrolled in another school as a student and a type of teacher's aide. And he was constantly wrestling with the horror of his own sin and his guilt before God. He would call out often for God to deliver him, and then he'd try to do something to earn it. Not fully grasping yet the concept of resting in God. He said he went from church to church, hearing of God's sovereignty in salvation, hearing of the need of man to be saved. But he said he went from church to church, never hearing the sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do, need to do to be saved. Just wanting to hear, what must I do to be saved? And during December of 1849, there was an outbreak of fever that closed his school down, and so he went home early. And on his way home, as he was going traveling in a snowstorm, he turned down a street, and there was a little primitive chapel. And it's best to understand what happened from the words of Charles Spurgeon himself. So I'm going to read a selection of his own testimony of coming to Christ. He wrote this, "In that chapel, there may have been 12 or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. at last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look." And then the text says, "Look unto me," said he in broad Essex. "Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me." When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from a pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Charles Spurgeon was gloriously saved as a 15-year-old young man, and immediately he set to doing something for God. An opportunity came for him to hand out tracts, and he took it, and he served God with gusto, finding ways to tell others the gospel whenever possible. But he also struggled with doubts and sins. He hated the concept of the victorious life because he acutely remembered struggling throughout his Christianity. He tried to join the Congregational Church, but was met with resistance by the minister. And for good reason, because at such a young age already he had studied the Bible and came to the conclusion that baptism should be administered by immersion to individuals after they had been born again. So, this is, I think, somewhat the irony of God. This Congregationalist minister's son was born again by a layman in a primitive Methodist church and became a Baptist. So, Charles found a Baptist church 8 miles away from school and was baptized and joined the church. He wrote his parents, I like this one, he wrote his parents seeking their permission to be baptized, and although they were happy for his faith, his mother especially was troubled over his decision. She wrote, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." He replied in his pleasant, humorous way, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with His usual bounty and has given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought." Well, Charles plunged into the work of the ministry, soon becoming a Sunday school teacher, and by the time he was 17, he was preaching at Water Beach to a country congregation numbering about 40. He was an intense student, studying the Scripture and reading theologies hours upon end. Although his formal education would go no further than that, he truly was greatly educated as a lifelong student of God's Word and gifted theologians. He didn't believe formal education was necessary for the pastorate, but he eschewed the concept of being uneducated in studies. He hated that some would use their esoteric experiences or some way to excuse study. Of course, I think that's seen by the fact that he accumulated 12,000 volumes of books. He may have gone no further in formal education, but he was extremely proficient in informal education. So, he was an unattractive youth of 17 years old, but his passion for the gospel truth and earnestness at which he proclaimed God's grace and the word of the Lord eventually grew the small church at Water Beach from 40 to about 400. Many standing outside to hear the boy preacher, he was called, explain the word of God with such simplicity yet power and profundity. He also learned well how to deal with people during this early time. The town and entire countryside of Water Beach was transformed by the preaching of the gospel. Being so devout in his study and reading, Spurgeon was far beyond most seminarians in his knowledge of the deep truths of Scripture, and that discovered that God's leading was not to go on to more schooling, as he surpassed in knowledge the things that they taught in the seminaries. Charles loved his country church and spoke there often as a guest preacher throughout his life later on. But God was leading him to London, to a larger audience who needed to hear the doctrine of grace. The new Park Street Baptist Church in London was needing a pastor. Individual had heard of Charles preaching at a meeting in Cambridge, and especially the wisdom he showed in honestly standing against error while doing so gracefully. So the church issued a letter asking Spurgeon to come fill the pulpit for them on a Sunday. Spurgeon was amazed at the letter asking him to come, and he replied they probably have the wrong Spurgeon. He was only 19 years old. They replied, no, they wanted him to come preach. So in December of 1853, arrived in London, the country bumpkin, stayed in a boarding house and which brought great amusement to the other city folk staying in the boarding house with his mussed-up hair and his country appearance. And he felt extremely intimidated before his first sermon at New Park Street Church. Before Charles Spurgeon, New Park Street Church had this legacy. Before him was John Rippon, who pastored there for 63 years. Rippon's Hymns is still a widely used hymn book of a man who wrote and edited hymns from that pastorate. Before him was John Gill, one of the most noted and able Bible scholars of his day, and still someone I use today in my studies. Before him was Benjamin Keach. By the way, Gill had pastored there for 51 years. Benjamin Keach is before that a famous preacher of the 1600s who was persecuted for his faith. These men had been the most famous preachers in their days. And this 19-year-old boy was now a guest speaker with his countrified appearance. He was very intimidated. He didn't sleep that night. And the next morning he went to the church building. He noticed how grand and different it looked than his country chapel. What he didn't know was that they had been looking for a pastor and they had had candidate after candidate come, and they had, in their words, suffered under many dry sermons and learned discourses and were longing for some of the passion of their former pastors who are now passed on. Someone who desired to teach them deep theological truth with earnestness. And as Spurgeon entered the pulpit, his fears vanished and he preached as boldly as he would have at any time from James 1 about the Father of Lights. It was nothing fancy, the very thing he would have preached at Water Beach had he been there. But there was something that happened there with the dear church. There was a ripple of excitement that pulsed through the church. In fact, they all went. Many of the people went that afternoon and contacted all their family and friends that were absent and told them, come back to hear the Sunday evening sermon. So the Sunday evening sermon was almost twice as large as the morning sermon in attendance. And something extraordinary happened. After he preached, no one left. They stayed. And they discussed the truth they had just heard, and they began to discuss what it was. They had not heard these glorious truths in years being preached from the pulpit. The deacons made certain to invite him back as soon as they could. As soon as he got home, he received an invitation to come back and preach again. 2 weeks later, he spoke again, and they immediately wrote and asked him to be their pastor. The deacons sensed his humility and feeling of awe over this as a 19-year-old, and so they asked him to come for 6 months and then determined if he would stay as a pastor. He wrote back responding that he would rather he come for 3 months in case they didn't like him. He would stay there until he passed on to glory. Spurgeon wrote, it's notable and of grave importance to understand the great ministry of God working through there was not Spurgeon's ability, even though he was tremendous in that. Later on, Spurgeon wrote a note, the only condition he had upon becoming their pastor. He wrote this to them before he became pastor. He said, "One thing is due, namely, that in private as well as public, they must all wrestle in prayer that I may be sustained in the great work." Years later, when an individual asked Spurgeon the secret of the success of his ministry, he replied with one sentence, "My people pray for me." Spurgeon knew how to pray, and he taught the people how to wrestle in prayer. And this was the mark of the great awakening, you might say, not the historical one, but a great awakening that took place in London and around Europe using Charles Spurgeon was really a story of saints praying. That's really what it was. Well, he would be there for 40 years approximately before he'd be taken to glory. One individual in the church at New Park Street that caught his attention early on was a young lady named Susanna Thompson. I thought this was interesting. She was at that first Sunday at New Park Street Baptist. And this is what she had to say about him when she first, her first impressions. So, gentlemen, if the first impressions aren't so good, don't worry. She wrote this, "I was not at all fascinated by the young orator's eloquence. While his countrified manner and speech excited more regret than reverence, I was not spiritually minded enough to understand his earnest presentation of the gospel and his powerful pleading with sinners. But the huge black satin stock and the long badly trimmed hair and the blue pocket handkerchief with the white spots, they attracted most of my attention. And I fear awakened some feelings of amusement." But Spurgeon was often in Deacon Olney's home, and it just so happened so was Susanna, a good friend of theirs as well. And Spurgeon and her began to interact. He first showed his interest to her when he sent her a copy of Pilgrim's Progress as a gift. And he led her closer to Christ, first as her pastor, and then as her fiancé. And they courted, and this was, of course, known to the congregation, but they greatly supported it. And right away in his ministry, though, Spurgeon began to be criticized and attacked by the press, distorting what he was doing. And that was God's sovereignty in bringing a helpmeet along beside him, someone he could lean upon in his difficult trials. And so they were married in January of 1856. They went on a 10-day honeymoon to Paris and then came back and began in earnest ministering in New Park Street Church. Spurgeon would pastor this congregation until he died. To give an idea of how God used Charles Spurgeon throughout his ministry, this boggles me, okay? He would allow Spurgeon to preach the gospel to an estimated count, in the lifetime of Charles Spurgeon, 10 million people. That's what they've estimated, the kind of people that heard Spurgeon preach over his lifetime. As God grew the ministry, there was a need, of course, then for a larger building, right? The church had plans to build the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Some little things I throw in because I think it's interesting. Spurgeon insisted the building be Greek architecture because the New Testament was written in Greek. But Spurgeon took on him the task of raising money so they might build the building debt-free. One of the ways he raised funds was to accept as many speaking engagements as he could. Because of this, during this time, Spurgeon preached an average of 10 times a week. The sale of his sermons, which began to be widespread, even to America, he used the money from that to build the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And as the cornerstone was laid, 4 years later, the cornerstone was laid, and then they would build for a while still after that. Both he and his father spoke to some 3,000 gathered for the ceremony. Glory was given to God, a large ceramic jar with a Bible, a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith, Ripon's hymn book, and the day's program was placed under the storm. Years later, after Spurgeon's death, the Metropolitan Tabernacle burned down. And they, in unearthing it, they dug that cornerstone and found these things once again. During this time, Spurgeon had preached in rented halls during the time it would take. It took nearly 15 years from when the project began to when it was finally completed. So for 15 years, he preached in rented halls. The first words he spoke in the tabernacle were as follows. I think it's important. It helps us get a little bit of understanding of who he is. "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." At this point, I think it would be important for me to point out that Spurgeon considered himself a particular Baptist. That is, he was a Calvinistic Baptist. This has created much conversation among individuals, I know, but Spurgeon was never ashamed of being called a Calvinist. While at the same time he preached the doctrines of grace, his Calvinism was greatly informed by his Bible and not the other way around. He did not, in other words, he did not follow a system and then try to get the Bible to fit into it. He did it the other way around. He believed that the proper preaching of the gospel included the doctrines of grace. Of course, because of this, Spurgeon was criticized by hyper-Calvinists, and he was criticized by Arminians. Spurgeon said this about hyper-Calvinism. Is there not many a good hyper-brother who has a full knowledge of the doctrines of grace, but when he is reading the Bible one day, he finds a text that looks rather wide and general, and he says, "This cannot mean what it says. I must trim it down and make it fit into Dr. Gill's commentary." Concerning his own understanding of Scripture and the gospel and Calvinism, Spurgeon said this, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as a preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. I have my own ideas, and those I always state boldly. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else." He said this, "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again." Even in reading his statements on topics, you can get a real sense of the earnestness and passion in which he spoke it, and he believed it. One of the days of dedicating the tabernacle was devoted to the exposition of the 5 points of Calvinism. So while at the same time, though, Spurgeon was very evangelistic. He never suggested, as hyper-Calvinist, that God's election meant there was not a universal call to repentance and faith. And so he pleaded with souls to come to Christ, not to determine if they are elect. I find his understanding refreshing. He was a devout Calvinist who was earnest about winning souls to Christ. But then again, this is my opinion, most Calvinists in history have been misunderstood and poorly defined. And truly, historical Calvinists have been some of the greatest soul winners and missionaries the world has ever known. With the opening of the tabernacle, though, we see the heights of God's use of Spurgeon's service grow. The tabernacle could now seat thousands, and that was filled overnight. Spurgeon would request members not attend on Sunday evenings to allow room for the unsaved to come hear the gospel. If you were a regular member of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you would have probably bought a ticket on a 3-month basis. You say, "What? You would have bought a ticket?" Yeah, that assured you a seat in the auditorium where you could listen. It wasn't an effort to make money. It was an effort to maintain order. Had they not done this, there probably would have been stampedes of people trying to get in to hear the Word of God. And so once the seats were filled up with the ticket holders, they opened the doors for anyone else to come in and stand in the hallways to hear. He received criticism for this. He received criticism suggesting he was a gimmicky preacher who used different worldly means to try to draw people in. Spurgeon never tried to draw a person to hear him preach. God did the drawing. He was increasingly suspicious of special meetings held other days than Sunday to try to draw crowds. He taught against decisionism, and he taught against altar calls. He taught that the inquiry rooms and altar calls begun by Charles Finney a century before brought many false converts to the church. He was worried that an altar call might bring someone falsely. So what he did when he would plead for people to believe, he'd say, "Get alone with God. Go to God, not to me." He also, there's other little things that I found interesting. One thing is that he eschewed the concept of the pastor greeting people before and after the services. He would say it's too serious of a business to be frivolous before the service started. And afterwards, he would retreat immediately to his office. This is something fascinating to me. He'd retreat immediately to his office and fall on his knees routinely and beg for God's forgiveness in messing it up. That's my words, messing it up. He would fall and confess his weakness in preaching. And he'd spend great amount of time after the service in his office just praying that God would do something with what was preached. The man, although he was criticized this way, was not proud. He was not lifted up in exalting himself, and that's not why the crowds came. He longed for simplicity in worship. He believed music was a dangerous tool to draw crowds, and he didn't believe that was the way you should draw crowds, was through music. And so, he didn't use choirs, he didn't use instruments, he didn't use any kind of instrumentation of any kind. Instead, he would have a song leader who would lead the whole congregation in a cappella of hymns, a book that he had edited and given to the people they used in the church there, and that was the song service. Take what you want with this, but he called the organ the devil's pipe. Spurgeon ceased receiving a salary from the tabernacle and lived off the increase from the sale of his sermons and books. Much of the orphanages that he helped to establish were funded from his own pocket from that as well. He also started Pastor's College, where it is estimated that he personally trained 900 men to serve in the ministry. And orphanages were started to care for the poor in London. Remember, this is a very important thing during this time in Victorian England. There had almshouses that had already been a part of the church where Spurgeon and the others, believing James 1, was commanded of taking care of the widows and fatherless. And as the ministry grew, discipleship became something to be considered. Another thing that I thought as I was studying Spurgeon was, so what about all these converts? I mean, we hear about some mega church today and we think, yeah, well, what about how many are coming back the next Sunday, right? Every Tuesday, Spurgeon's office was open for those who were wishing to tell of their salvation or to inquire more to see more of him, to talk of salvation to Charles. This became such a busy day for him. It was sunrise to sunset. He was discussing with people the gospel that would come to see him Tuesday. It was then, after he would discuss with them, he would present them as for membership and baptism in the church. It began to be such a big deal that he actually then had to send out deacons into the houses throughout the week to go interview people that had come to Christ on Sunday. And they would come back with a report. So-and-so is ready for membership. So-and-so, it's suggested they attend so-and-so's class to learn more. And so there was discipleship and follow-up that took place. This was a growing church, not just that. In fact, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was open to ministry 7 days a week from in the morning until 11 o'clock at night. That was going on. In other words, it wasn't a gimmick or flash-in-the-pan Christianity. Membership was serious and follow-up of converts was rigorous. The church grew in membership and in service. At Spurgeon's Jubilee, his 50-year birthday, Deacon Olney reported the amount of individuals from the tabernacle out conducting meetings, that means preaching in other places, numbered 1,000. So it wasn't get everybody in and pay attention to me. Spurgeon routinely encouraged them to leave and start churches, to leave and preach. And so it was growing. He was not seeking to build a kingdom or a name for himself. The fact testified in that he routinely encouraged them to leave. It was at his jubilee, it was also said that there were 66 ministry organizations reported active through the Metropolitan Tabernacle at this time. So we're talking about a church that implemented the truth and ministered. It wasn't just come and sit. Of course, you would imagine you get a church of this size, several thousands, about 5,000 is an average number, plus all the other ministries. Maybe it's about time to get an assistant. Charles' brother, James Spurgeon, was asked to come and assist him as the pastor. James faithfully conducted the administrative aspects of the huge tabernacle enterprises and preached in times of distress for Spurgeon. And they worked well together and there was no familial strife during the arrangement. Spurgeon suffered from rheumatoid arthritis and gout. His health began to fail. No doubt several things contributed to that. Most certainly his struggle with controversy and conflict, which we are going to talk about in just a minute. As well as an incessant labor, he worked about 18 hours a day. But interesting, he forcefully encouraged the students at his pastor's college to not do that, but to take regular breaks and vacations. He was forced to take breaks and vacations because of his health. It was hard for him, and it's interesting, he would retire to a place he found a pleasant place where he could recover, Menton, France. A lovely little place, but you know what's really interesting? That's where he'd go to recover. At his funeral, there were thousands of people that gathered for a separate funeral in Menton because they had come to Christ through Charles Spurgeon ministry while on vacation, while he was recovering. But he would go there trying to get back into where he could come and preach. At times, even though he was resting, he would find opportunities to preach while recovering. It was at Menton that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was finally able to rest from his labors eternally and enjoy the presence of Christ, the one he deeply loved and served relentlessly. It was no doubt the end of his life controversies, the controversy regarding standing for truth against encroaching modernism and that doubt of the Word of God that took him at the age of 58. There is no doubt about that. It's universal understanding of that. And Spurgeon was honored in death as well as life. A funeral in Menton was given, as I said, in their place there, as many friends had been there. And the legacy of Spurgeon was not his results, but the legacy of Spurgeon could be summed up by the plaque that was engraved upon the pulpit in the tabernacle. It simply said this: "We preach Christ and Him crucified." That is the legacy of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Christ and Him crucified, being preached. But I want to shift now and just talk for a few minutes about what made Charles Spurgeon great. We talk about these great things, but what was so great? What, from a divine perspective, obviously the man relied on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was committed to the gospel and the God of the gospel. He's a devout man of prayer, and he taught the people how to pray. Remember that condition he gave. It wasn't just that, though. The people at the church were hungry for truth, for gospel truth, and for earnestness in it. Many a church then and now, looking for temporal comforts, misses the eternal blessings of a man like Spurgeon. They were teachable in this church, and Spurgeon was a hard worker, and so it went really well together. They wanted the truth. He wanted to teach the truth. It was a match divinely orchestrated. He was a hard worker, yes, I'm sure that was a big part of it. He believed in diligence and eschewed laziness. He was a man of integrity. He was so focused on the cross that he did not pursue after earthly delights. His delight was in the cross of Christ, and that made him a man of integrity. He was a man who cared about people, young and old, rich or poor, male or female. But it wasn't that he cared for what people thought of him. He cared for their eternal state. It was common for him to write an individual who had been attending for a while, to write him a letter pleading with him to trust Christ, somebody he'd only met once. But I want to take a few minutes to talk about what impacted me and encouraged me as I studied the ministry of Charles Spurgeon and his walk with God. The first thing is, Spurgeon knew what it meant to endure and preach through great distress. He knew what it meant to preach through great distress. All of us face distress, affliction, adversity. The preacher, however, must not just endure adversity. He must not just survive and live. He has to do more than that, actually, doesn't he? He has to encourage. He has to preach. It's one thing to survive and make it through the day when you're under great depression. It's another thing to stand up in front and preach God's truth of deliverance. And Charles Spurgeon suffered from great bouts of depression. I've intentionally left out the struggles of Spurgeon purposely in the bio until now. And I want to talk about these just a little bit. He understood the ideas, the just general ministerial discouragements. I thought these were kind of funny, so I thought I'd read them for you. This is what he said: "You know what one cold-hearted man can do if he gets at you on Sunday morning with a lump of ice and freezes you with the information that Mrs. Smith and all her family are offended and their pew is vacant? You did not want to know of that lady's protest just before entering the pulpit, and it does not help you." He also said this: "What terrible blankets some professors are. Their remarks after a sermon are enough to stagger you. You've been pleading as for life or death, and they've been calculating how many seconds the sermon occupied, and grudging you the odd 5 minutes beyond the usual hour." He understood. He faced the typical ministerial discouragements, but he faced more than that. He faced great tragic discouragements. He knew something of the internal and emotional damage that a tragedy can bring. Consider this: when Spurgeon was 22 years old, his wife had less than a month before given birth to twins. He was preaching in different rented halls at this time, remember, before they were in the tabernacle. The one they were meeting in at that time was called the Music Hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens. It was a large auditorium and could seat 10,000. More came than were anticipated, and after the place was crowded, the aisles and the stairs were packed. Thousands still stood outside trying to hear from the windows. Most believe that the motives of some present were devious, though. Spurgeon was overwhelmed when he arrived. He did not expect that, and he felt that he could not preach as a youth of 22 to this crowd. But he sought God, went to the pulpit to preach. The singing went well, but just after he began to pray, someone in the gallery shouted, "Fire!" Someone below shouted, "The gallery is falling!" And another shouted, "The whole place is collapsing!" With that many people, you can imagine what that did. This brought tremendous panic, and the place became chaotic. Spurgeon was unable up at his platform to see all that was going on, and he tried to calm the audience and even to preach, but could not. And then asked, when he could not preach, asked the people if they would just calmly leave for the evening. To add to the chaos, as many panicked souls were fleeing, those outside seeing seats open up were trying to get in to get to those seats. And so you had mass chaos. Spurgeon went to a side room almost unconscious from the fears and stresses of that event. Before he left to go home, remember, he's 22 years old, his wife is sick, she did not have a good pregnancy, she would actually become an invalid shortly after this. His wife was sick, had just given birth to the twins, new preacher, he learned that 7 people had died and 28 were taken to the hospital in critical condition as a result of these individuals. The deacons wisely realized the critical nature of the situation, and they moved him from his home to an unknown house in the suburbs to recover from this. Not just for several reasons. One, because there were several that might blame him and come and attack him physically. But they also knew Spurgeon. They knew he would try to go out and see all these people to encourage them. And they were concerned he needed to be away right now. He did not come back to the pulpit that next Sunday. He was so overwhelmed with this tragedy. Most believe, in a sense, he blamed himself for the deaths of these people. He was painted as a devil delighting in death and chaos by the press. The press slandered him, saying that he preached on and even took an offering at the end, which is an absolute fabrication since Spurgeon never even passed out offering plates in any of his ministries. But they fabricated these stories. He fell into deep depression for 7 to 8 days, unable to go anywhere and do anything. But by the next Sunday, after that week, God brought him through and he preached. And immediately they set up a fund to help the sufferers, meant to visiting the people in the hospitals and did the best they could. Later, though, in writing about this event, he said, "Perhaps never a soul was so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came away unharmed." But a biographer and friend of his said this, "I cannot but think from what I saw that his comparatively early death might be in some measure due to the furnace of mental suffering he endured on and after that fearful night." This would plague him for the rest of his life, this tragedy. As I said, speaking of criticism, he faced criticism from every denomination, even Baptist. He faced secular criticism of the most gross slander. Some called his ministry the revival of the Feast of the Ass. He was called an insult to God and man. His wife, actually, in somewhat of a jest, a way to help keep him, and it wasn't a mean thing. She kept a collection of all the criticisms. She clipped them out and kept them in a book. And they would think about them and pray. And it wasn't a torturous thing. It was actually a way to put them in a book and close it up. Forget about it. Spurgeon suffered deep bouts of depression and discouragement throughout his entire ministry. It was said that as he would leave the pulpit Sunday and those in front would hear him sigh, uttering brief words to himself of his failure that day. He would not, as I said, he would not greet folks after the service, but instead would retire to his office where those who knew him well said he would spend time confessing to God his failures in preaching and begging for God to do something with the mess he had made of God's word. Some of the depression he experienced no doubt came from his arthritis and gout that plagued him. His wife, Susanna, became an invalid at the age of 33, unable to attend services anymore, unable to go and see him anymore. She outlived him. And for the rest of his life, she still remained his faithful companion, but he had to take care of her as well as his children and the tabernacle. She did what she could, by the way. You could read a whole bunch on Susanna Spurgeon, a very encouraging thing. She was never down and discouraged in her depression and in his depression. She always picked him up. A picture sometimes painted of Spurgeon was a non-confrontational storyteller in the pulpit, telling jokes and wooing people. That was kind of a caricature that was made of Spurgeon, both by his contemporaries as well as people today. And this is as far from the truth as you can get. Spurgeon faced distresses and a discouragement, often because he would stand for truth in the face of criticism and attacks. The one that probably marked him most and no doubt led to his early death was termed by Spurgeon the downgrade controversy. But before we can see this issue, I must point out that this is one of the reasons why I respect and admire Spurgeon so highly. One of the reasons why I felt connected and just respected him as I studied him was just he knew what it meant to suffer and yet to keep going for God. To not give in to the personal discouragements, the external discouragements that would attack him constantly. People in history like Spurgeon are many times regarded with only the positive, and people forget all the negative things that followed him throughout his life. With great prominence came great criticism and great attacks on him. But a second reason why I love Charles Spurgeon and count him as a friend is that he was committed to truth. He loved the truth. He loved the gospel. He loved Jesus Christ. He believed the doctrines of grace as the best explanation of the gospel and stood upon principles of those doctrines without wavering. He was a member of the Baptist Union, an association of Baptist pastors and churches who fellowshipped and cooperated in the ministry. He was a very respected member. But at this time in Christian history, toward later on in his life, doubts were being brought upon about the inerrancy and accuracy of the Word of God. New thinking was infiltrating evangelicalism, and many churches, even Baptists, had started to tolerate this compromise of growing modernism. Spurgeon was insistent that they must not only fight against the encroaching apostasy, but that it might become necessary to separate association from those ministers and their ministries. And this caused him great attacks from many, calling him a sectarian, disrupting the unity of the body of Christ. But Spurgeon could not, because of his love for truth, he could not tolerate the twisting of the gospel or the truth he loved dearly. All the time, he was cordial and attempted to persuade the chairman of the Baptist Union that there were these heresies being represented in the Union. Sadly, the chairman and leaders were less than ethical. History has recorded that. They were less than ethical, and as a result, sought to censure Spurgeon instead of dealing with the problems. Before that happened, Spurgeon, fearing that this was growing, this heresy was growing, he resigned from the Baptist Union and removed the tabernacle from her association. Of course, that brought him the accusation of causing division among the brethren by many. These are the people that had been supportive of him, had loved him, and were his friends, and they suddenly turned on him like that. The Baptist Union tried to write up a statement that would supposedly denounce liberalism while still keeping the union intact. And to many, it looked like a compromise that would help the cause of evangelicalism while pushing away liberalism. But Spurgeon believed, and history proved him correct, that the language was too general and ambiguous and would actually further allowing more liberal thinking within the Baptist Union. Spurgeon attended the meeting where they were going to vote on this, of course, as a spectator, not voting because he was actually already out of the union. His brother James actually seconded the motion that he was against. That was a great burden on Charles. And it passed, allowing liberalism, in a sense, allowing liberalism to have free reign, 2007. Some good men were caught up in this battle, and looking back, some were uncertain really what they were voting for because the language was so ambiguous in general. They weren't sure, well, is this for it? There is some still controversy of exactly what happened at this. And history has proven the chairman and some of the leaders of the Baptist Union were less than ethical in the way they handled it. He was censured, in essence, as a divisive brother as a result of this. He had helped build the Baptist Union. In the midst of this controversy, Spurgeon wrote this: "The Lord knoweth the way that I take, and to his divine arbitration I leave the matter. I have borne my protest and suffered the loss of friendships and reputation, and the infliction of pecuniary withdrawments and bitter reproach. I can do no more. My way is henceforth far removed from their way, but the pain it has cost me none can measure. I can never compromise the truth of God. It is not a matter of personalities, but of principles. And where two sets of men are diametrically opposite in their opinions upon vital points, no form of words can make them one." By the way, he did not blame his brother, for he believed each person must vote their confidence. But Spurgeon was deeply troubled because he saw modernism coming in deceptively damaging the truth of God's Word. This was his life. He lived and he died for the truth, and now it was under attack. And in standing for the truth, expecting his brothers to stand with them, they turned on him. Spurgeon, by the way, was correct. And much of what we see in contemporary Christianity is a result of this very modernism he was fighting against. Probably what did more damage to Spurgeon in his psyche than anything else was that several of the individuals who stood against him were pastors' college men, men that he had trained. And they turned on him. Actually, he wrote this letter to his brother later in his life when all this was going on. He says, "My dear brother, I was taken ill while trying to preach on Thursday. An awful depression and a choking sensation made my preaching a great misery. I have taken medicine twice but feel half dead. Will you come prepared with a sermon on Sunday night? For I may not be able to preach. My teeth made me nervous. My liver made me giddy, and my heart made me sorrowful. I hope I may get through the conference." That was his pastor's conference, his pastor's college conference. "But yesterday, I was very far from hoping it. The strain is terrible. I want to get the college report done, and time is running close. Hearty love, your grateful brother Charles." He wrote to some Canadian churches, "The pain I have felt in this conflict I would not wish on any other man to share, but I would bear 10,000 times as much with eagerness if I could see the faith once for all delivered to the saints, placed in honor among the Baptist churches of all Great Britain. Weary and worn and ill, my motto is, faint yet pursuing. The inspiration of the Scriptures is the point assailed, and with it all true religion stands or falls. May you be kept from the dread tidal wave which is rolling over our country." Spurgeon's love for the absolute truth and the authority of the Bible alone was his watchword up to the end. And I love him dearly for it. But thirdly, the last thing I want to really mention about that is what drew my heart to Spurgeon, what attracted me to him, is he was a theologian who lived out his theology practically. Some biographers grossly misunderstand Spurgeon. They view him as preaching a quick believism to add to numbers. As I said, Spurgeon never once sought out numbers or crowds. They sought him out. He was satisfied preaching in his country church of Waterbeach, but believed in going to London, God was leading him to minister to more sinners in need of the gospel. But Spurgeon did not just preach the same thing every Sunday to get a crowd. Okay? Spurgeon preached the whole counsel of God. And he studied how the Word of God fit within its entire system. Spurgeon was very evangelistic, but he preached expositionally, focusing on the cross. He warned of gimmicks, which we might not think as gimmicks today, such as the choir and the organ, the devil's pipes, as a means to get people to hear the gospel. Now, he did not say there were evil things to use. He said, be careful, they're not there to get people to hear the gospel. His point was the music never saved a man. The preaching of the cross does. That's what he would say. His volume, if you've never seen it, is tremendous. The Treasury of David is one of the most extensive expositions of the Psalms to date. He was an able expositor. And although he did not regard degrees or even confer degrees upon the graduates of pastor's college, they didn't receive degrees upon graduation. He said, that's not our job. We're not here to make doctors, he said. We're here to make preachers. He had no place for those who would mock study or reading or theology to mock it. He emphasized prayer and a reliance on the Holy Spirit in study and preaching, but regarded those esoteric brothers who made something, a sermonizing out to be an uncontrollable utterance by the Spirit. He considered that to be foolish and worthless preachers, those who lived that way. He studied theology. He understood the doctrines of grace. He was a first-rate theological mind who brought every thought captive to the doctrine of Christ. I love Spurgeon, even while at times disagreeing with his exposition, believe it or not. You can do that. Because his preaching, teaching, and practice was firmly grounded in theology and the knowledge of God. He said this, "The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. And he who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own." He was extremely earnest in the pulpit. Every time he preached, he did so with passion and energy. But that was not his way to attract crowds. He was not a storyteller or joke teller. He was passionate because he loved God, and he remembered, and he always went back to the God who delivered him at 15 years old. Christ was the true friend and Lord of Charles Spurgeon, and that's what drove him. He was a theologian who was driven by a love for God. And I greatly respect and admire him for that. There is so much more that I left out, but we're out of time. And I'm out of notes, believe it or not. Spurgeon is a man. He is not to be idolized or even imitated. Don't even try. But one thing I learned from the life of Spurgeon is that God can and will do great things through the humble, Christ-loving ministry of a man devoted to the cause of Christ. If there is one thing you could say to describe Charles Spurgeon, it was the word devotion. The man was devoted. Well, thank you for tolerating my study of Spurgeon. I would challenge you to read on him, to study him yourself. I am no expert in his life at all, and I am not a historian. But I was greatly burdened and challenged by the life of Charles Spurgeon, and I encourage you the same way.